Kids are invited to go out with Deacon Katie to Children's Liturgy at this time, and the rest of us, let's find our seats and pray for God to bless our time in His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray for the power of Your Holy Spirit to be at work in this preaching, this almost every week, Lord, but I pray that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and eyes to see what You are saying on the face of the passage, that we might be chastened on how we think about the world, but also that we would see this beautiful invitation that You have for us to enter into your vision of the good life. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to begin this morning with a little bit of a thought experience, a thought experiment. If you were to think back over the course of your life, what are the things that you think of that immediately would come to mind that you wish had turned out differently? Maybe the loss of a loved one, maybe the loss of a relationship, maybe just a hard season that you went through. Maybe you wish the Jags would have won that game against the Bills. Whatever it is, maybe there's something that immediately comes to mind. I know there are things that immediately come to my mind that I wish I had turned out different. And I assume that if they had turned out differently, my life would be better. That's normal, I think we basically think that way. And there's some truth in that, right? That if those griefs are real griefs and those losses are real losses. And yet the New Testament over and over again contradicts that way of thinking. Repeatedly it says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kind. Don't grieve when you find yourself in the midst of trial, for it is through these trials which God is testing the genuineness of your faith. In fact, refining your faith. And then Jesus comes along in 9 sentences and says, when you were mourning, you were actually blessed. When you were struggling, you were blessed. When you felt powerless, you were blessed. When you were reviled and hated, you were blessed. In fact, you are right now, if you are experiencing any of those things, living somehow, mysteriously, in God's mercy, the kingdom life. The Beatitudes, at least for me, might be the most challenging part of the entire Bible. I can put the rest of it together. I'm good at systematizing and holding things in tension. I'm okay with all of that. But when I actually face Jesus' own words, where He repeatedly says the things that my intuition tell me would be signs of not being blessed, He says those are actually the very places where you are being blessed, and indeed you will be blessed. That there is a vision of the good life which Jesus has that does not easily map onto a worldly vision, the wisdom of the wise, right, in that 1 Corinthians reading. That actually Jesus' vision, and He's the only one who could give it to us because it is so counterintuitive, or as John Stott put it, countercultural. It's so unnatural to our fleshly thinking. We need Jesus to give it to us. So the big idea, I think, this morning is that the only way to flourish to the good life right now and in the age to come is through the teachings of Jesus. And that sounds very simple and straightforward, but as you dig into it, you find that it's deeply challenging in your mind and heart. So first, let's look at this. The Beatitudes are Jesus' vision of the good life, or of flourishing in the kingdom. It might be useful just to think about how Matthew is presenting Jesus to us by this point in the gospel. So we talked in the season of Advent about the birth narratives of Jesus. He's presented as the Savior, God. He's Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus, the one who will save us from our sins. He's also persecuted by a wicked king, like Moses was persecuted by a wicked king, and then he goes down into Egypt, and he comes up out of Egypt and goes through the waters of baptism into the wilderness. Does any of this sound familiar, right? This is the story of the people of Israel. Jesus is sort of reliving and fulfilling their story. And as the people of Israel went out into the wilderness, what was their main destination before the promised land? Where did they go? Does anyone remember? They went to a mountain called Sinai, and they received God's law, which was God's instruction to them, but it was also the description of what life in His kingdom what life in his promised land needed to look like. And so Jesus, persecuted by a wicked king, goes down into Egypt, comes through the waters of baptism, goes into wilderness, comes up on the mountain, sits down, and teaches. He is, in a sense, a new Moses, but more than that, he is the God who speaks from the mountain. And he reveals to us this counterintuitive, unnatural, upside-down way of looking at life. He takes the traditional posture of a teacher. He sits down. His disciples come around him. The crowds have been seeking him out. They want to hear his teaching. They want to see him. But he's withdrawn a bit from them, but his disciples come around him, and he begins with the Beatitudes. He begins with the Beatitudes and as the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, I think, right? We can all agree on that. And this sermon is for everyone. If Jesus is the true Israel and that everyone who's in the church is a child of Abraham by faith, then this sermon is for everyone. It's Jesus' expectation of what life in his kingdom will look like, how Christians should live. It's like sometimes people want to carve up the Sermon on the Mount and say that the Sermon on the Mount only applied to the people in Jesus' immediate hearing, or it only applies to the ethnic people of Israel, or it only applies to some subset, but I think it's pretty clear it applies to all followers of Jesus in all times and all places. It's like if I come into a room and all my kids are in there, you know, 18, 19 of them, and I look at one of them and I give them instructions that really apply to everyone, but I'm giving them directly to them. But then later in the day, someone who I was not speaking face-to-face with tries to appeal to I wasn't speaking directly to them as a reason they didn't do their work or do their chores or do the thing that I had asked them to do. That wouldn't fly, right? They know that as I'm speaking to child one, I am actually speaking to 1 through 7, right, that are all in the room. And it's similar with the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, he is speaking directly to his disciples in the context of the first century, but really he's speaking to all of us. And he's giving us all instructions. The reason I said that this is about the good life is because that's what that word blessed means. Now, in our normal Christian usage, that's one of those words that we use it so much, it sort of loses its meaning. What do we really mean when we say blessed? Or what do we really mean when we say gospel-centered or Christ-centered? Like, there's these phrases and clauses and cliches that we tend to use that we sort of lose the meaning. But what Jesus means by the word blessed is that it's a description of a person and a way of making an assertion about their life, saying that person is living the good life. It's not just a promise that God will bless that person, but it's a description of what that person is already living in. For instance, it's based on something like Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's not just that the man would be blessed if his transgressions were forgiven, but that he is already blessed because his transgressions are forgiven. So in the same way, the Sermon on the Mount says, you are blessed, you poor of spirit, you meek, you mourning. All of you that he lists, you are actually already, in some mysterious and merciful way, living the blessed good life that Jesus has in mind. And that sounds completely counterintuitive to his first century hearers and to us as well. Our assumption is if we had more ease in our life, we would be more blessed. If we had less suffering in our life, we would be more blessed, right? I love one guy put it this way. He recorded a little video for his church about the Beatitudes, and he says, what's remarkable about the Beatitudes is that they're crazy. Yeah, they are crazy. Jesus' vision of the good life, of flourishing, is actually completely contrary to the world's vision. John Calvin, way back in the Reformation, he said, the great body of people, even the learned people, hold this error, that he is the happy man who is free from annoyance, attains all he wishes, and leads a joyful and easy life. That's basically what we all think, right? If I got everything I wanted and my life was easy, and I didn't have these annoying other people who constantly let me down and annoy me, then my life would be better. And Jesus says the opposite. Jesus says, and the apostles say, that the life of trial is the life that leads us to the place where God wants us to be. For instance, in Romans, right? Romans, Paul says that suffering ultimately produces character, and character ultimately produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. James says, that verse I already quoted, count it all joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. When a trial comes into your life, do you say, thank you, Lord, for this trial? No, of course not. But we ought to, because it's through those trials, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, that God refines our faith. And the reason this is, it's so challenging, but actually it's sort of a relief when you begin to see things this way, because the worldly vision that Calvin talked about, that that we would be happy if we were free from annoyance, attained all we wishes, and led a joyful and easy life, that life, actually, once you arrive in a place that feels like that, you actually discover that it's not as satisfying as you thought it should be. When you get the thing you've been longing for so long, and it finally arrives, it's not very long until you start to go, okay, now what's next, right? If it's some career thing or some relationship thing or some amount of money or some experience, how long does that really linger in your soul as a source of joy until it starts to sort of leak out and you start to look for another thing? God actually, through the prophet Jeremiah, this is one of the condemnations that he brings about the people of Israel. He says, not only have you forsaken me as your God, but he uses this analogy. You have hewn out for yourself broken cisterns. The illustration there is you carve a hole in the rock so that when it rains, the rock collects the water. But if it's a broken cistern, it only holds water for a little while, and it slowly leaks out until that cistern, which you were looking to for the living water, ultimately is found to be dry and empty. So in a way, Jesus' Beatitudes can be a relief, that I no longer have to chase that next experience, chase that next goal, chase that next thing that I think is going to make my life better or give me lasting joy or bring me into the good life. One Roman Catholic scholar described the Beatitudes as like a plow, that the farmer uses the plow to disturb and to tear up and to turn over the soil. And so Jesus uses these Beatitudes to tear up and turn over our hard hearts so that the Word of God can get in and bear fruit with the seed of new life. The Beatitudes invite us to pursue virtue and character and Christ-likeness over worldly pleasures. Jonathan Pennington is a Southern Baptist scholar, but he wrote a great book called The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing. He says, in a way that's both brilliant and beautiful, the Beatitudes simultaneously invite Jesus' disciples into the life of flourishing and comfort them with the promise of God's coming deliverance and setting of the world to right. So what are these Beatitudes? We've been talking around them and about them, but what are they? I think you can group them into three sets of three, and that's a pattern that holds throughout the Sermon on the Mount. There's often like three of a thing or three examples of a thing. So these are three sets of three, and the first three all have to do with generally humility. The second three all generally have to do with righteousness or justice. And the last three all have to do with peace. So mercy, justice, or humility, justice, and peace. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt and utterly dependent on God. They have nothing to boast in except for the one who boasts in the Lord. This is the gate into which we enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is the gate through which we enter into the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with a recognition that I am destitute before God, that I need his forgiveness and mercy and power to be at work in my life to even begin to live the way he's called me to live. I come into the kingdom of heaven through holy baptism. I'm made part of God's people, and I dwell in God's place under God's rule and God's blessing. Blessed are those who mourn, those who experience loss, who suffer and struggle, those ones shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Someone put it this way, the meek are those who do not throw their weight about, but rely on God to give them their due. God will give them the high place they would not seize for themselves. I love that idea of meekness, not throwing your weight around. Humility is the heart of those three Beatitudes. The second three Beatitudes are about righteousness or justice. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it means, I think, at least two things. One is you recognize that you don't have it, right? You don't hunger for things that you don't have. But it's not just the thing that you don't have, the righteousness that you don't have, but the righteousness you don't see in the world. You're hungry that you would be righteous, but you're also hungry that the world would be just and righteous. You are, as D.A. Carson put it, homesick for the new heaven and the new earth, longing for the day in which God's rule would be known in all the ends of the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Our Lord Jesus constantly returns to this theme. It's at the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, what? As we forgive those who trespass against us. He tells a parable about the man who's been forgiven a large debt and then goes to someone who owes him much less, and rather than extending mercy to him, he throws him into jail until the man can repay. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When we hear the word purity, I think in our modern West, we tend to think of, I think, sexual purity is the first thing that comes to many of our minds. There's a whole debate about purity culture. People who grew up in my generation and purity rings and all these sorts of things. But put that aside for a moment. Purity means wholeness, integrity, that you are actually on the inside what you profess and claim to be on the outside. That you are as sinless on the inside as you appear to be on the outside through behavioral management. That through the power of God, you have actually become a pure human being. You have integrity, you have wholeness. If I cut you, you bleed righteousness, not covered over wickedness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the end, I think what Jesus is saying is, in the end, everyone gets what they want. If you want God, if you want to be in relationship with God, if you are living your life in such a way that you're oriented to God, in the end, you will see God through Christ. But if what you really want is your pet sin or your worldly pleasure or whatever, in the end, you will not get God. You will get that thing, and you will find that it is an empty, broken cistern. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then finally, the hardest one, I mean, those are all incredibly hard to think, when I'm experiencing those stages of life or those experiences in life, my life is actually blessed through God's presence with me. The hardest ones, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Instead of delighting in division, bitterness, strife, or some petty divide and conquer mentality, disciples of Jesus delight to make peace whenever possible. And making peace is not appeasement. It's costly, like our Lord Jesus, who made peace with God and us through his death on the cross. That's a quote from D.A. Carson. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you are persecuted, you are numbered among God's holy prophets. You know, last week we talked about St. Paul, the conversion of St. Paul. When you are persecuted, when you are reviled, when people mistreat you or speak ill of you for Christ's sake, you are being numbered with St. Paul and St. Peter and all the saints who've gone before us. All those heroes of the faith that we look up to, when we are persecuted, we are being numbered with them. Rejoice and be glad, right? Double exhortation there to be joyful. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. I think one way of thinking of these Beatitudes is like Jesus expanding his call to discipleship that he shares with his disciples. They confess that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16. And then he calls them, what is the call to discipleship? Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That actually we don't know where real life is found. And all the places we will keep looking will keep disappointing us. But in all the places where we feel the absence of life, where we feel the struggle, where we feel the suffering, where we feel the humility and the need for mercy and our longing for peace and righteousness, it's in those very places that God says, you are blessed. And that, Jesus says, is where real life is found. And as we look at the Beatitudes, we reread them one more time, we notice that it is our Lord Jesus who became poor in spirit, who mourned over our sins and our death, who was merciful and extending mercy, who was the righteous one, who was pure in heart, who was persecuted even unto the cross for our sake, that through his death we might find true life. So the only question that remains for us is, we look back at the first verse, Jesus seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, there's two groups of people there. There's the crowds who overheard him, and there's the disciples who, as confused and shocked and struggling as they were to hear and receive what the Lord Jesus said, on another occasion they came to him and said, Lord, where else will we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Do we want to be in the crowd, knowing about what Jesus said, or do we trust him enough to become his disciples and to find life where he says it's found? Amen.